We have been moving through the Gospel according to John chapter 8. And in that section, the last section that we've looked at, beginning in verse 13 and going on through verse 59, and our Lord's statement of legal defense, I guess is a way to say it. His position, his presentation of his case to the Jews. There has been a theme that has been kind of coming underneath the surface. And so I want to take a break from the Gospel according to John this morning and look at that theme in particular. And so for that reason, our scripture reading is going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. That's our New Testament reading. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and put your finger there, or a piece of paper, or your bulletin. Turn for the Old Testament reading to Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. So with your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 31, in honor of God's word, please stand as we read. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus far in the reading of God's word, now please turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, continuing in the reading of God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, as we come to the preaching and to the hearing of your word, speak and grant that we may hear. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. What does it mean to live the Christian life? What does it mean practically? Somebody says, I'm a Christian. What do you kind of expect to see from them? There are certainly negative stereotypes of the person who says, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian immediately leads to sort of a judgmental spirit, critical spirit. There was a young man that I knew some years ago who thought he was called to the ministry. And I asked him, why do you feel like you're called to the ministry? He said, well, he and his pastor had gone to a popular broad evangelical conference, and they had sat through the whole conference, and afterwards, on the drive back, he had been able to critique each one of the presenters' theological errors, and by so doing, had just completely undercut the entire message that the guy was bringing. And the pastor responded to him, you know, you've got rich theological insights. I believe that you may be called to the ministry. You ought to go to seminary. It's more likely that what the pastor meant was, you're a judgmental jerk, and I'd be a whole lot happier if you were 5,000 miles on the other side of the continent. Thankfully, that guy didn't go into the ministry. The essence of the ministry has got nothing to do with my theological precision and my ability to point out all your errors. The essence of Christianity has got nothing to do with how right doctrinally you are. Now, let's not go in the other direction either. Let's not go over in the other direction and say doctrine means nothing. That if we are passionate for doctrine, then somehow we're draining the life out of Christian vitality. There was another individual, and I'm sure many of us have heard the same thing, who would refer to seminary as cemetery. Now, to some degree, I hope that he was, you know, pointing at a genuine problem of seminary educations. But in a much more fundamental degree, that really disturbs me. The idea that a focused period of theological training should be something that kills our spiritual vitality is sadly a prevalent idea. And it's a dangerous idea. So where does the line stand? Where can we draw the line between, on the one hand, these hypercritical people who think that somehow in pointing out all your flaws and all my flaws, they are practicing faithful Christianity, versus, on the other hand, these simplistic, mindless, simplistic people that believe that somehow just saying, I love Jesus, is all that should be said. And if we say anything more, then we are in some way killing the vitality of the gospel, the vitality of our spiritual relationship. Somewhere in between those two extremes is what it means to live the life of faith. The New Testament tells us repeatedly, and it's a message that I think it's almost like missing the forest for the trees. There's a phrase that is used almost 100 times from the end of the book of Acts to 1 Peter chapter 5. A section of your Bible that is probably about that thick. A phrase that's used almost 100 times. And I wonder if you just pause for a second if you have an idea of what the phrase is. Because it kind of surprised me, frankly, and I'm a pastor. But it's the phrase, in Christ. Repeatedly, that phrase is used. God loves you in Christ. God has set his love upon you. Your life is in Christ. And those two little words, in Christ, show us something amazing about the whole scope of redemption. This morning, I'd like to look at this issue, this theological issue, this term that is called union with Christ. I'd like to look at it in three ways. The first is just a brief survey of some of the passages that refer to in Christ in the New Testament. So the first is in Christ. The second is the grand design. We're going to step back and look at the grand design that God has revealed. And then thirdly, the implications of union with Christ. So first, in Christ. Second, the grand design. And third, the implications. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." You who are God's son, God's daughter, God's child, were chosen in Christ from before the foundations of the world. Your union with Christ Jesus is from the foundations of the world. The second passage, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." When Jesus Christ accomplished redemption, it was a redemption for the church. It was a personal relationship that he had in mind. It wasn't some generic redemption. He wasn't just saying, "I am giving my life so that some random people somewhere, someday, sometime can take advantage of this sacrifice." He gave himself for you. He gave himself for the church. And so in Christ, your redemption is accomplished. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Your life as a Christian, the walk of faith, is a walk that is in Christ. We were created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 and 16. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Your death won't separate you from union with Christ. You are dead in Christ. The resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Romans chapter 8, verse 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So what we've just seen in those verses is, from eternity past, your calling is in Christ. Your redemption is in Christ. Your walk as a Christian is in Christ. Your death is in Christ. Your resurrection is in Christ. Your glorification is in Christ. How central is union with Christ? It spans everything. Beloved, if you are God's child, you are in Christ. That is how God sees you. From eternity past to eternity future, this beautiful reality that God has called you and he has placed his love upon you, the same love with which he loves his own son, because he sees you united to his son. He sees you in the doctrine of union with Christ is a glorious doctrine. It's a doctrine of great comfort. It's also a doctrine of conviction. And we see that when we step away from the details of this doctrine and look at this grand design. There's an overarching theme that appears in Scripture. God's purpose, we might say, God's design, God's plan, and rebellion against that purpose. Rebellion against that plan. God's design flows out of the love and communion that the three persons of the Trinity have for one another. The perfect relationship within the Trinity flowing out in order to create man so that you and I may be in relationship with God, that we may have perfect and good relationships with one another, and that we may have good relationships with the creation. We were not created to be alone. Everybody, I'm sure, has heard the phrase. The one thing of all creation that God said it is not good was man's aloneness. Because God is not an alone God. God exists in relationship. He exists in Trinity. And he created you. He created me in order to be in relationship with him, but not an isolated relationship, a relationship with one another as well. And both in our marriage relationships, but also in the body of Christ, the church, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5. And this mystery of communion with God and community that comes from this. Out of this overflowing love of God, out of this overflowing grace of God that produces creation, that produces creatures in relationship with the Creator. I mean, think of the distinction. The distinction between you and God. What possible benefit could he receive from being in relationship with you? What possible benefit could he receive? And yet, his amazing love is poured out so that you and I are created to be in relationship with him. And what did we do? We rebelled. We rebelled against that. We said, we got a better way. We know better than you. And we rebelled. The brokenness of sin, the brokenness in terms of Adam and Eve's relationship with God. The brokenness in terms of Adam and Eve's relationship with one another. The brokenness in terms of Adam and Eve's relationship with the creation permeates our world around us. Our catechism says that the effects of the fall are sin and misery. And it's hard sometimes to really think about that, to look at the world around us and see sin and misery. I mean, I love football. When I watch the Steelers beat somebody else, I don't see it as a moment of sin and misery in my life. I'm kind of happy about it. I'm excited about it. It's fun. I enjoy getting together and see my team win. And yet God says, everything is tainted by sin and misery. So that even something as banal as me enjoying a football game turns into something as horrible as idolatry. Turns into something as horrible as rejoicing to see another person injured. Turns into something as horrible as me utilizing resources that ought to be going for this purpose, utilizing those resources rather for self-gratification. Something as silly as a football game can turn around and become something that separates me from God. My marriage, that ought to be this beautiful picture. I mean, God says it's Christ in the church. Well, then she doesn't brush her teeth the way that I think she ought to. She doesn't roll the toothpaste tube up, and she crinkles it instead. And that just annoys me. And it just, these stupid, petty things that are the sin and misery permeates. That's our reality. God created us to be in this beautiful relationship with Him, beautiful relationship with one another, beautiful relationship with our creation. And sin and misery has led to brokenness. This theme runs throughout the Scriptures, really there from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, I will put enmity between you and the serpent, between your seed and her seed. And you will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. He will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. That enmity, the two lines of opposition run throughout the Scriptures. And the Scripture narrative is a narrative of these two warring people. Until it comes down to the New Testament, that work of grace in our lives of redemption. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 that you and I were strangers and aliens, being without Christ and utterly alone, without any hope in the world. And then Christ comes. Christ catches you up out of the world and brings you into His drama. Brings you into His story. Brings you into that grand purpose that God had declared from the foundation of the earth, this joyous relationship, this joyous promise, this joyous hope. Beloved, you and I in Christ are caught up from a world of sin and death and brokenness, so that Paul can say, we are seated in the heavenlies. Now, right now, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That's the grand design. That's the grand picture of Scripture. That's the grand picture of God's purpose and His grand work in your life. is to catch you up from your sin and misery and death and brokenness, the despair, to catch you up into His drama, into His joy, into His story. What are the implications? How does that work out then? I mean, that's a beautiful picture, maybe. I hope. Struck me as a beautiful one. It's a beautiful picture of a lone, dead stranger, alien, and yet caught up by Christ into this joy, into the only true meaning that could ever be. But what does that mean for you on Tuesday? What does it mean for you on Thursday afternoon? We come back to the original question. What does the life of faith look like? I mean, it's all glorious and all, but put some feet on it. What are the implications? The first implication is this, or the first I would like to draw is this. Faith, in its essence, essentially, faith is not the knowledge or the acceptance of a series of propositions. Faith is a relationship. Now again, let's not go into the danger zone of saying propositions are irrelevant. Think of any relationship that you have. Is that relationship determined by the amount, the tidbits of information that you know about the other person? In other words, my relationship with my wife is not fundamentally a set of propositions. She has such and such a color hair. She was born on such and such a day. She has such and such a color eyes. It's not a series of propositions that determine my relationship with her. But certainly, propositional information is helpful. Husbands, if you don't think so, try forgetting your anniversary. Some propositions are good things to have. Some factual tidbits of information are important things. As you love the person, you want to grow in your knowledge of them. What makes them smile? Certainly what makes them cry. You avoid those things. But what are the things that this person likes? What are the things this person doesn't like? How can I enjoy my interaction with this person even more? That's essentially what a marriage is. That's essentially the point of getting married and essentially the rest of the journey that you're on. It's learning how to just have more fun together. Learning how to enjoy each other, to minister to one another, to be like Christ to her, for her to love Him as the church loves Christ. It's fundamentally a relationship. And that fun and that joy of knowing your beloved more deeply is what drives these relationships. And it's true no matter the relationships that you have. If you're single, think about your relationships with your parents. My relationship with my own father, and hopefully for my children it won't be this way, but I'm sure that for many of you, you can bear testimony to having a unruly brat like I was. At first, from age 1 to about age 10 or 11, I thought my father hung the moon. From age 11 to about age 22, my father got increasingly stupider. Until by the time I was age 17, 18, 19, I was convinced he couldn't tie his own shoes properly. And then about the time I was married and had my first child, my father got brilliant all of a sudden. And I realized, wow, he's the wisest man ever. My relationship with my father grew as I grew. As I matured, as I grew older, I began to appreciate my father more deeply. So the same kid that loved playing football with daddy out in the backyard grew up into the same man that really loved going out with daddy for breakfast and just talking with him and hearing his thoughts about whatever, whatever was on his mind. My relationship with my children is the same way. You who are parents. Do you love your child more the more that they know? No. Your love that is set upon that little baby is a love that is absolute. And yet, as the child develops, as they grow into that unique young man, that unique young woman, they just become more fascinating. It just becomes more fun. You enjoy talking with them. You enjoy getting to know them better. You look at the person and you think, what a quirky sense of humor. I see a little bit of the mama, I see a little bit of the daddy, but I see a little bit that's just all pure them. And how fun to get to know somebody that way. That's the joy of our walk with God. It's grounded in a relationship, not a series of propositions. And so the mark of your faith is not how many propositions you know. The mark of your faith is the relationship that you're in. The relationship with Christ Jesus. The second implication of this union with Christ is that it turns the Christian life from do and earn to rest and enjoy. How much does your child have to do to earn your love? Nothing. From the moment that that little baby comes out, that little baby is doing nothing productive for you. Not a thing. And you don't look at it and say, well, all right, I'm going to invest time in it now because when it turns 22 and graduates from college, then I'm going to get a return on my investment, and I plan on living off the proceeds of all the money that I've invested in this little screaming thing for the next 22 years, and it's going to pay me back, and I'm going to have hopefully more than 22 years of return on my... Of course not. You love your baby. The baby doesn't earn your love. The baby doesn't do anything to earn your love. And yet, how many Christians believe we've got to earn God's love? Even now that God has set his love upon us, we have to do something. We have to work harder. Maybe God's love will be no longer set upon us. Maybe it's like the lid that you put on the pot. You know, you can set it there, but you can take it back off again. And if I don't pray my prayers, if I don't do my devotions, if I don't do all the right things, if I don't work harder and harder and harder, who knows? Martin Luther, as many of you are very familiar, this was his very struggle. How can I know that I am right with God? And it wasn't until he encountered God's grace in Romans that he came to see. You can't earn it. Martin Luther said, love God? I hated him. I hated that God that I never felt at home with. And it's because Martin Luther didn't realize until he saw that he needed an alien righteousness, a righteousness that was not his own, that would unite him to Christ Jesus. At that point, he could rest. We struggle with this in so many areas of our lives. So many areas. So many stages of our lives. Students. How wrapped up do you get in the grade that you're going to get on your paper? How traumatic is that for you? I had a friend in high school that absolutely, literally would shake after he had done a test. Just shake. Was convinced that he was going to fail. He always got B's. I was the kind of kid that I would purposely get a D just so that I could goof off and not have to work on it. But my friend was just obsessed. His acceptance, his worth lay in what somebody else said about him. Well, guess what? So does yours. So does yours. Your worth lies in what someone else has said about you. What has God said about you? He said, you're in Christ. That's who you are. You're in Christ. Whether you're a student, an adult, whatever you are, at whatever stage you are in life, you are in Christ. What's the product of this? The third implication. What does this produce? If you knew that you were in Christ, and you knew that this other person over here is in Christ, what would your relationship be with them? It probably would look something like this. If you knew that you were in Christ, and you knew that this person here was in Christ, you probably would love them. If you knew that both of you are in Christ, there would probably be a joy in your interactions with them. If you knew that these two people were in Christ, there'd probably be a lot of peace between you because you're both in Christ. If you knew that this other person was in Christ and that you were in Christ, you'd probably have a fair amount of patience with them when they don't live up to your standards, because you would say, this person is in Christ and I am in Christ. And so maybe my standards aren't exactly right. Or maybe I just need to be patient and let Christ come along in them. If your relationship was grounded in Christ, it'd be a good one, wouldn't it? There would be a goodness that permeates. Hey, you know where I'm going. The fruit of the Spirit is what comes from the Spirit's work in you. Not pointing out all your theological undotted I's and uncrossed T's. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not how many books you've read. The fruit of the Spirit isn't whether or not you listen to this music or don't listen to that music, or whether you drink this or don't drink that, or eat this or don't drink that, or wear this or don't wear that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, faithfulness, and meekness, and temperance, and self-control. That's what in Christ produces. That's what in Christ causes us to be passionate for. The fourth and final implication of that, faith in its essence is not a set of propositions, it's a relationship. It turns the Christian life from do and earn into rest and receive. It produces a fruit that is the fruit of the Spirit. And the third, or fourth, and final implication is that you and I don't have to fix each other. You and I, if we are Christ's child, are equally in Christ. I don't have to straighten you out, and you don't have to straighten me out. Because Christ Jesus dwells in you, and Christ's Spirit is doing His work in you. and it produces a peace. That's what Paul is saying here in our passage of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. God's love is set upon you completely. He's set upon you in a manner that you are immersed in it. Set upon you because he sees you in Christ. But let's not move away from the most fundamental question. God's grand design, God's grand story, is this story of relationship, of holiness and righteousness and joy and love and peace and goodness. And Paul says, without Christ, you are strangers and aliens, alone and without hope. He says, you're dead. And the most fundamental issue, first and foremost, is where are you in that story? Because this story is applicable no matter how old you are. It's applicable for a five-year-old. A five-year-old can answer that question. Where are you? Who do you belong to? Who loves you? And who do you love? And that's where it's a simple faith. That's where Christ Jesus himself says, have faith as a child, because that's as simple, that's as basic as it is. Where are you? What do you love? Who do you love? The implications are going to work themselves out, because Christ will work them out, because you're in Christ. Christ will work out those implications, but start from there. Where's your heart? Who do you love? Who do you belong to? Do you see that you, without Christ, are dead in trespasses and sins? That God's wrath is rightly set upon you? That God owes you the fruit of your labor. He owes you something. He owes you your wages. And the wages of sin is death. Without Christ Jesus, God owes you something, and that's death. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. But in Christ Jesus, God owes you something. He owes his son. Christ redeemed you. Christ paid the price. Christ has purchased you. And God could no more set his wrath upon you than he could turn to his only son and say, I reject you. I disown you. That's why Paul says we are fellow heirs with Christ. Which side of the line do you stand on? Do not walk out of this room today. I plead with you. I beg you. Do not walk out of this room today without knowing for sure where you stand. Now is the time. Now is the hour of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't say interesting sermon or long sermon or whatever without answering that question. Where do you stand? What is your most fundamental reality? Get it answered today. Because you're not promised any other moments. You're not promised any other days. For those who say, oh, by God's grace, I'm in Christ. By God's grace, that's where I am. I see those two very different stories. I see those two very different lines. And by God's grace, I am seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Then my question to you is, how can you get any more married than you are? How can you be any more of a child than you are? Enjoy. Enjoy the marriage. Enjoy your daddy. He calls you his child. He is your father. He says, call me Abba, daddy. Love your daddy and enjoy him. Let him bear that fruit in your life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, and self-control. Against those things, no law of God is ever set. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love that is set upon us. And we do pray, Lord, that you would increase our joy and our love and our obedience, our walk with you. We pray in Christ's name.